All right, if you will, look with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. What I would like to ask us to do prayerfully, as we should do with every portion of Scripture, is to read it as if we'd never read it before, and to weigh the words just as we see them, without any prejudice or preconceived notions as to what they're saying. You notice Revelation 20, and this has to do with the reign of Christ. That's really the title of this message, the reign of Christ. And you'll notice there's a connectivity between all of these chapters. They begin with the word and. If we could endure our minds and hearts, we would literally read through this entire book in one setting and contemplate it. But we're in the flesh. And so editors have taken and broken this up into portions for us. And so just remember, chapter divisions are not inspired. They are put there by the editors. But the beginning of each portion with "and" indicates a continuation of the theme of what we've been seeing. And so I would have us consider the theme of the book of Revelation. It's not about times and seasons and prophecies. All the way back to chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here. How has he been portrayed throughout this book? And we've seen it's been written in a cyclical format. You know, this is the seventh time in this book, and seven is the number of perfection. This is the seventh cycle where we're coming up to, again, the end of time. We're coming up to the judgment. So if it was chronological, you'd have to say, well, there must be seven judgments then. And believe it or not, there are some literalists who read it that way, that they're trying to figure out where the seven judgments are ahead. But our Lord and the apostles that he taught spoke of one. And one in which, that we're going to see here in this chapter, in verses 11 and following, what they call the Great White Throne Judgment. I was raised to think that believers wouldn't be there. But there's only one judgment. There's one throne. And there's one resurrection of the just and the unjust. And so, in our understanding, we have to see that there's one purpose, an unfolding here of God's plan of redemption. One people. And it all culminates with everyone standing before this throne. And either they will stand in that righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ worked out to God the Father's satisfaction and has been put to their account, imputed there at Calvary, or they have no righteousness. And so what I see here in chapter 20, in this seventh cycle, is just as John has done to this point. Going back, let's go back over this. Let's take a look at history, once again, leading up to this final judgment. That's how we teach our children. How many times do you say, let's go over this one more time? Let me see if I can come at it from a different angle. That's really what John is, the Spirit directed him to do here. You use it in teaching. Yeah. You know, in your classroom, you know, tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. That's pretty much how you keep going through. And so, as we read this, and it's going to be on the heels of already having seen the end of the world. You look back in Revelation 19, where the beast was taken, verse 20, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles with him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped this image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. You know, you go back to chapter 16, that's where we saw that already. We see it again here. You're going to see it again in chapter 20. So it's cyclical. And the remnant, verse 21, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. It's just describing the judgment of God upon reprobates for whom Christ did not die. It's just that simple. You either have his shed blood as your salvation, you have his righteousness as your salvation, or you have no salvation. You will endure the eternal wrath of God forever. And so, verse 1 of chapter 20 picks up this final cycle. As if, okay, if you didn't understand who rules, who reigns, just like we read in Daniel chapter 4, we're going to learn that through all of this history, with all of its supposed deviations and detours and ups and downs of kingdoms and whatever, there is one seated upon the throne and has been. You know, when he died, rose again, ascended on high, he did not absent himself from his kingdom. This kingdom is in this world. He rules and reigns. And there is a multitude of people that rule and reign with him until such time as he purposes them to end it all. And that's what we see here. So we'll read verse 1 down to verse 6. This will be my text for this evening. But I wanted to give you that context before I read. So verse 1 of Revelation 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So clearly, if we're to break this down, the first thing we see is a Savior who reigns. That is where our Lord is. When we talk about the gospel, you know, it's a matter of who came to this earth, why he came, what he accomplished by his death, for whom he accomplished it, but also where he is now. You know, is Christ reigning now or isn't he? When we read this portion of Scripture, it's very clear, because the book of Revelation describes the whole period of time between the first and second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see here is Christ seated upon the throne, Christ reigning, and those reigning with him even now who are blood-bought sinners. You know, this answers a lot of questions for people who saw their loved ones that were killed through persecution and martyrdom in that first century. I've often said this book relates very much to that early century church that was facing death and destruction and persecution, and yet written for their encouragement. You know, John said that from chapter 1, the things that must shortly come to pass. So to somehow take a slingshot and throw this all the way into some future as if it did not pertain to those of the early church, I believe, is to completely take it out of its context. So that's the first thing we can say. Christ is reigning. There's not an abdicated throne. When he rose from the grave, the apostles and their preaching said that he sat upon the throne of David. He was, all of prophecy was fulfilled in that resurrection. Let me take you back there to Acts chapter 13, just as an example, so that you can see it's clearly founded in the Word. In Acts chapter 13, Paul preaching here in Perga in Antioch. It says there concerning Saul that he was removed, verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now notice it says, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised up unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And so when you read here about John the Baptist coming and preaching, John fulfilling his course, etc., I want to fast forward down to verse 28. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Now, listen carefully how this New Testament interprets these things. Verse 32, we declare unto you glad tidings. That's the gospel. How that the promise which was made unto the fathers, notice, it doesn't say God will yet fulfill. So hang in there. You know, one day Christ is going to reign. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in what? That he raised up Jesus again. As it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. How many times have you heard people like, and I won't call them Jehovah's Witnesses because they're not, but Watchtower people say, aha, see, there was a day which he was begotten, as if he had a beginning. But that, look at the context of, and that's quoted from Psalm 2. But that's not the meaning. When it says, this day, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Notice verse 34. Scripture explains Scripture as concerning that he raised him up from the dead. Now, no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So this clearly pertained to his resurrection. The resurrection from the dead. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall no wise believe, though a man declared unto you. He's talking about a work of judgment, of blindness, because the Jews turned thumbs down on him. Although God raised him and seated him upon the throne, they turned thumbs down on him. And that work was one of judgment, condemnation. By AD 70, the Lord destroyed the temple completely, and it has not been rebuilt since, and won't be. You know, there'd be a World War III right now because the Muslims have gone and built their one of their most holy shrines on the foundation of that old temple. Don't you suppose God had something to do with that? To make sure that no one laid another brick to it? It's done. It's past. We're not to look for the rebuilding of any earthly temple. Christ reigns now. His kingdom is. And certainly, you know, that's what we see described here in Revelation chapter 20. The second thing that I would have you to see, coming back to Revelation 20, concerning this reign of Christ, it's described again in symbolic or figurative language. This is consistent with how we've been studying the book of Revelation. It's full of symbols. And again, if you come at it with a literalist approach, you're going to miss the spiritual understanding of what is set forth here. For example, when it says that I saw an angel, verse 1, come down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Has Satan been bound by an actual key? Can you take a spirit with a physical key and bind that spirit? Not at all. Is there a physical chain that now is around Satan somehow that is holding him? No. These are figurative terms that speak of authority. And again, a reminder, if one were to wonder how it is, as we saw in chapter 19, verse 20, that the beast and the false prophet, all symbolic of false religion, how all of this can be taken and cast into hell, what of the greatest enemy of all, which is Satan, who felled the very first man that God created and tempted our Lord and has wreaked havoc through history, continued to do so, by what authority will he be bound? And what John is showing us here is that even though he's Satan, he's not infinite. He is not omnipotent. He might like to portray himself that way, but there's only one infinite God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one omnipotent. That's the Lord. And so it's showing us here that even now, as Christ reigns, Satan is bound. Satan is bound. In other words, he serves the dictates of Christ. And here I would refer you back to what Christ said, I will build my church in Matthew 16, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When you think of the gates of hell, you're thinking of Satan himself. That's his domain. And again, don't be thinking in terms of gates of hell pounding themselves against Christ's church. What Christ is saying, I'll build my church. I will restrain Satan, not only by my power and authority, but by my blood. My shed blood paid will bind Satan with regard to the saving of my people, those I came to save. Didn't Christ say that when he went to the cross? Now is the prince of this world cast out. A judgment was rendered. Genesis 3:15, the Lord said all the way back there to the fall that Satan would bruise his heel. There was a bruising of the heel of the Savior, the seed of the woman, but he would what? Crush his head. When did that take place? At the cross. There was a wounding of Satan. There's a binding of Satan. There is a taking away from Satan in the blood of the cross and what was accomplished there, whereby Satan, even though he's an accuser of the brethren, he can no longer accuse. Before Christ died, there were accusations because Satan thought he had a loophole. How can God be just and justify? On what basis? Decree? You chose them, but, you know, they still are disobedient. They've broken the law. But when Christ came and he accomplished that one obedience that's described there in Romans 5, paid the debt, satisfied law and justice, and there and then God declared righteous everyone for whom Christ died. Christ disarmed Satan. He was bound. And there's nothing that's going to keep Christ now from calling out everyone for whom he died. One of the old writers caused a little bit of stir when he called Satan God's Satan. But that's who it is. It's God's Satan. And he determines the length of his chain. You know, he's bound, but as we see here, there's a time where he'll be turned loose again. Notice in verse 3, after this 1,000 years are fulfilled, after that he must be loosed a little season. And that fits as well what Paul said would take place in 2 Thessalonians 2. I know I'm citing a lot of scripture here, but I'm just wanting you to get the context. When he said that there would be the coming of Satan. If you will, look with me. Let's look at it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There would be the coming of Satan before the end of time, a falling away. And I believe that that's what John is describing here in Revelation chapter 20. Bound at the cross. And through this time of Christ reigning. And here I will tell you, if you go back to the original, 1,000 years is actually plural. It modifies years. Another way to read it is thousands years. And as we've seen, 1,000 is an infinite number. It's designed to describe an innumerable number. It's like we tell people all the time, I've told you 1,000 times if I told you once. You know, they said of David or Saul, he's slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. 1,000 years is under the Lord is one day. One day is 1,000 years. It's describing an infinite number of time. It's not designed to count down, okay, we've got exactly 1,000 years here. The way it reads in the original is thousands years. But the reality is, it has a beginning, it has an end. And when that time is fulfilled, when will it be fulfilled? Well, when the last one that Christ has redeemed and that God has purposed to save is brought in. And that's why we've seen already in Revelation, the saints that are already there around the throne that have been redeemed and worshiping, they cry out, how long? Well, it'll be as long as God determines it. But don't think that this period of time between Christ's first coming and second coming is going to be working into utopia. You realize that when the Puritans first came over here, it was with the idea of establishing an earthly kingdom. There's some men such as Jonathan Edwards. I like to read Jonathan Edwards, but you know, his view on what was happening in the United States was totally wrong. His idea was if we just preach enough gospel and the Lord, and that's where these men were always preaching revivals. They were looking for the turning of an earthly kingdom into a place where then Christ would come back after it's all prepared and reign. Well, if they could see things now. You know, but based upon the word, and I'm not a doomsdayer, I'm not somebody that hides his head in the sand, but I'm telling you, as we're nearing the end of time, if we're getting near, we can expect things to become worse spiritually. Because there's going to be a loosing of Satan, like it says there in Revelation 20, for a small while, a little time. Who determines that? God does. And I believe Paul was stating that here in 2 Thessalonians 2, where he says in verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." He's talking about that final trump, when those that are dead in Christ shall rise first, and those that be alive, that remain, will follow. But it'll all be an instant. The word that's used is the blinking of an eye. Not even the blink, but the glimmer of an eye. So we've broken it down kind of logically, but when it takes place, it's going to be all over. But he says that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Just like today, a bunch of people run around saying it could be today. You know, in our lifetime, how many people do you know that have set dates and we've seen them come and go? But he says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." I believe that falling away first is what's being described in Revelation 20. Satan being loosed. Once again, to go out, and if the same word is used in Revelation 20 when we get back there, to deceive the nations. The deception will be in false religion. There's some that think that somehow we can win this war over false religion. You won't. That's not our duty. We're not called. I can remember spending hours in grad school studying all the cults. We're going to figure out a way to convince them. This was back before the Lord ever opened my eyes to Christ. And I realized that it's not, you don't convince men against their will. It's the Lord, His Spirit, declaring Christ, exalting Him, His shed blood, whereby a sinner will be brought to bow and see their need, whether anybody else sees it or not. The Lord's going to draw them out, you see. But this Spirit that's described here, that man of sin, will be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. To me, this is describing works religion. When you pit the works of man against the work of God in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you are Antichrist. Or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. And again, it speaks of a man up here being revealed, man of sin, but verse 7 explains it. It's a mystery of iniquity. It's just put in human terms, personified as a man, but it's a spirit. It's a darkness. It's a spirit of wickedness in which this whole world lies. It's depravity. It's lostness. It's blindness of men not seeing the glory of Christ and thereby putting their own works, their will, their way, as a rivalry with that of Christ. But he says the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So here again, just as Christ reigns right now, this spirit of iniquity already works in the world. But notice, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. There's a restraining hand of God upon this spirit. You think things are bad? Well, they're not as bad as they could be. Even with regard to depravity of our heart, we're not as bad as we could be. It just means that everything good we think is tainted with sin. But there's a restraint on every creature that God places there and determines men's bounds. And that's what's being described here. But when he takes it out of the way, just like in Revelation 20, it's describing Satan being loose for a little while. Who loosed him? Well, who bound him? Christ did. Who's going to loose him? Christ. Because he serves Christ's cause. And what will happen? Well, verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. See, there's a reason for every cycle in the book of Revelation. This seventh cycle deals with, it's like reading the last chapter of the book now. What about that arch enemy Satan? You've already cast the false prophet in the fire and brimstone. You've cast the beast. But the ringleader's still loose. And what John, by the Spirit of God, was writing was saying, no, he's not. He's restrained. But in the Lord's time, he'll be bound to and cast with his minions into hell. That's what's being described here in verse 8. Whom the Lord shall consume. I can't imagine a world without Satan. I can't imagine a world without my own depravity. But such is the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in that he's God, but that redemption that he worked out to where there's going to be a world which will be completely exempt from sin. That's our redemption that we await for and long for. And it's coming. It's coming. As sure as Christ's name, it's coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. So when in Revelation 20, when Satan is loosed, according to Christ's determination, and he goes out again to deceive the nations, it's not going to be that he's going to deceive any of the lords, because they've been bought. They'll be brought. But it will deceive them that perish. And notice, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. God calls all works, no matter how good man considers them, God calls all works of man unrighteousness. Isaiah 64. You know, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. When the Lord began to deal in my heart, that's how he began to deal with me. Because I thought I was making some progress in this matter until he showed me that any thought of goodness in myself was unrighteousness. That's the deceivableness. It's like one old preacher said, you know, sin has slain its thousands, but righteousness, man's righteousness, has slain its 10,000s. The multitudes of supposed moral people that will be condemned to hell because their hope was in their own righteousness and what they thought they were. And that's the deceivableness. You know, I've often said if Satan dressed up in a red suit with pitchfork and horns, everybody would run. That's not how he manifests himself. We know from Paul writing to the Corinthians that he transforms himself into a minister of light. And to a blind person who can't see but can only feel, certain things feel right. But as the scriptures say, there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And if we're here today and we've seen something of the glory of Christ and been brought as needy sinners to bow at his feet and cry out for mercy, it's for one reason. He gave us eyes to see. I think back to that divide back there, what I thought was righteousness compared to now. I'll tell you, it can never go back. Not even in a thought. You know, cast myself again and again at Christ's feet and look to him. But that's Satan's deception with all deceivableness. It looks so right. You say, how come so many people can pull up to a big old building and go hear a preacher and you sit and listen to them and think, what on earth? Well, you've been given ears to hear. You've been eyes to see, but they don't. They're going on what they're being told. And you can lead a blind person astray, you know. You can make them believe that he's on a good path when he's not. And that's why Christ said they're the blind leaders of the blind. And in the end, both fall into the pit. But the ultimate thing is they receive not the love of the truth. Notice the difference between a knowledge of the truth or assent of the truth. There's some people, many people give assent to the truth, even the demons. When Christ walked in the synagogue, they cried out, you know, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High. They knew, art thou come to destroy us? So there was an assent, but that's not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And it says, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, and that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Doesn't mean they were out there, you know, killing people and all this as you think of in terms of social injustices, but unrighteousness is something as simple as following your own way and believing in yourself, like they tell you to do. You know, just believe in yourself. That's a sinking ship. But it's unrighteousness. So I believe, coming back here to Revelation 20, again, bear in mind that all of this is symbolic, that of Satan being bound. You know, Satan has been called to this point in Revelation, the dragon. In other words, strong, crafty, ugly. He's the old serpent, cunning, deceptive. And in order to describe him still more accurately here, he's called Satan, which means a slanderer. You know, he's called the devil, which means an adversary. Satan means a false accuser. So being in the spirit here, John sees how this one who has wreaked such havoc in time and history is bound, is locked up for these thousands of years. And again, the thousands of years is an indefinite number of time, indefinite number of years, but is certainly right now what we're living, is going on now. You know, it's not that Christ shall reign, he does reign. And we saw that even in Daniel chapter 4, thy kingdom is forever. There's a kingdom upon this earth right now, and all nations are subject unto it. There's nothing that lives or breathes or moves outside of the decree and the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's binding not only upon the Lord's people, his church, but it's binding upon the world. This world's not out of order. You know, it may seem chaotic to us, but it's just the Lord. It's like a chess game. It's just the Lord moving the pawns and the bishops and the kings and the queens according to his determination and according to his binding. You say, well, why would Satan be bound for a while? Because that's what we see here in verse 3. Cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. But notice, till these thousands of years should be fulfilled. Well, I believe that you can look back, particularly during the times of the Acts of the Apostles, and see where Satan was bound. Not only by the casting out of demons by the apostles for that period of time, but particularly the propagation of the gospel throughout the world. I don't believe there's ever been a time like during what we read in the Acts of the Apostles, where freedom and liberty and the preaching of the gospel under a very anti-Christ government, when you think about the Roman government that reigned in that day, and yet it did not stop Christ from building his church. What a blessed example we have. And that's the reason we shouldn't be discouraged today. whatever length of chain that the Lord has given Satan, it's his business to loose or to bind. And may we ever be content with whatever his providence determines. I believe he's put us in some pretty tough times right now in the fact of how much of the gospel is being preached throughout the world and the means that are being used through the internet and, I mean, instant. I've uploaded messages to sermon audio and gone back an hour later and seen that somebody's already clicked on the message and is listening to it. You can actually see it happening. It tells you this message was listened to in the last 10 minutes, downloaded in the last 15 minutes. It's amazing. And yet, it's the Lord directing his word to those that Satan cannot hinder, cannot bind. They might keep me out of some of these countries because I can't get a visa, can't physically go and preach the gospel, but the word of God is not bound. And that again shows Christ reigns. And where his sheep are, he's going to find them. And he's going to bring them. He's going to draw them. And Satan cannot stay his hand. No man can stay his hand and say unto him, what doest thou? And so that would be the purpose there. But then, according to his purpose, loosed. And you can see that in verse 4. I saw thrones and they that sat upon them. The judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Here again, if it were some earthly kingdom, it would be speaking of bodies. But this is happening where the souls of men around the throne, these that await that final redemption when the body will be resurrected, but all the while reigning with Christ. It says judgment was given unto them. It's in the sense that we rule and reign with Christ. Those that, when we die, it's to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. And the fact that they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God and refused to worship the beast. You know, their lives were ended upon earth, but their lives weren't ended. He that believeth in me, Christ said, shall never die. It's just a way, a passage out of this world to be delivered finally from these bodies. Neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. Notice, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's the only thing that makes sense. We're not talking about physical bodies walking around for a literal 1,000 years. We're seeing souls here that have been beheaded that are still souls awaiting their final redemption that are reigning now with Christ. And it says, the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 or 1,000 years were finished. And this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. What resurrection is he talking about? I believe he's talking about the resurrection of Christ. Where when he rose, they rose. When he ascended on high, they ascended on high. That's the only way to be blessed and holy. Is that when our Savior and substitute paid the debt and rose again, we were in him. And that secures that place in glory when that time comes when we'll be taken from this world. It'll be just a simple transition from this earthly flesh into his glorious kingdom. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in that first resurrection. It's already done. It says, on such the second death hath no power. That's how I know. The only victory over the second death, which is eternal death, was paid at Calvary. So it has to be that resurrection of which he speaks, of Christ. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I think we think in terms of believe the church on earth, us being believer priests, but the church in heaven. What does a priest do but offer under the high priest, serve the high priest? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. There's a whole church in heaven that continues to worship. Christ is all, and his death is all, through his sacrifice and his death, and that for eternity. And they reign right now with Christ, and we reign with him. because the Scriptures say we're seated now in the heavenlies with Him. Our place is there. Well, I hope that's helpful. It certainly is an encouragement to my own soul, and I pray that it is for you as well.